If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 24, we're going to be turning there in just a couple of minutes. If you have the handout there in front of you, where our topic tonight is wholeheartedness in a world that can't be bothered. And I gave you a little picture there of something I found on the internet. I don't know what this represents, to tell you the truth, what the person intended upon whose car this is found, whether it's a battle between Jesus and Darwin, or whether Jesus is about to eat Darwin, or whether Darwin's about to eat Jesus, or whether the person is just confused and can't make up their mind, or if they think they're two fish that belong in the same pot. I don't know. But either way, this could indicate either commitment or ambivalence, and in our society, it probably indicates some degree of ambivalence, someone who can't make up their mind. So if you can find this somewhere and find out who has it and ask them the reason why, I'd love to know why they've got it on there. Then there's the case of the society's notice board, where the Apathy Society posted a bulletin saying they will not be meeting this week. It can't be bothered. Not sufficient interest to meet. Apathy is the one, perhaps, primary characteristic of America and of her churches. As a missionary in Bangladesh, when we came home on furloughs, that was one of the things that always struck us, was the apathy, the unfeeling, the unconcern, the lack of caring whether or not the gospel gets to all in the world, and whether or not people go, whether or not they're sent, whether or not one even comes to church when the doors are open, whether or not we pray, whether or not a sermon is from the Word of God, or if it's just a lot of illustrations. We found that this sense of apathy pervades our society, and it's the reason why we have the topic tonight. As of 1993, 50% of PhD candidates do not finish their dissertations. Why? 50% can't be bothered to complete what they've started. As of 1998, 18 to 20% of marriages in the U.S. end in divorce. That means one out of every five marriages today ends in divorce. Some have set that figure even higher, saying that nearly half end in divorce. Depends on how you gather those statistics. I chose this lower end one because it appeared to be more accurate and consistent. But that's still a indication of a lack of commitment in our society to those things that ought to be important. As of 1999, 44% of NCAA Division I college athletes do not graduate. That's a very small number of graduates. Technically speaking, only 56% graduating. And yet many of these have scholarships to help them. But there's an apathy. There's a lack of commitment to completing what one has begun or committed themselves to. Let's talk about a man by the name of Nicholas P. Trist. You may never have heard of this man. He's a fascinating individual. As I read about him, I looked at him and I said, you know, this is the type of person that we ought to be for Christ. Willing to obey God rather than man. Willing to put our lives on the line and our careers on the line, our prosperity on the line, our pleasures on the line, in order to do that which is right and that which is set before us, that which we have been commissioned to do by Jesus Christ. Nicholas P. Trist, interesting name, right? Says he was an affable character with intelligence, polish, general optimism, qualities somewhat incongruous because he was impoverished to the point of near destitution. He was working as a clerk for the Wilmington and Baltimore Railroad Company in Pennsylvania. After many promotions, the furthest he would go is a position entitled paymaster at $112.50 a month. It's in the service of the railroad company that Nicholas Trist has remained for 21 years, relegated to distant memories of his own past prestige. For once, Nicholas P. Trist had it all. He had been a member of the State Department. He had hobnobbed with senators and congressmen and even with the President of the United States himself. But now, as a clerk for the railroad company, he was discarded, forgotten by his former friends in the highest places, and all because that one time he disobeyed a direct order from the President of the United States. Why his banishment from Washington is the rest of the story. By April 1847, it became apparent that Mexico was willing to make peace with the United States. So President James Polk determined that he should have a peace commissioner with the American Army, someone familiar with the Mexican culture and with the Spanish language. That honor fell upon Nicholas P. Trist, who was then chief clerk of the State Department. With secret orders and a letter signed by the president, emissary Trist set out for Mexico. En route, he told the newspapers too much. Arriving in Veracruz, he told the U.S. general too little. And as a result, back home, President Polk was getting more and more nervous. Shortly after the peace negotiations began, Trist sent an unauthorized proposal to Washington. It was his own idea, he said, and he hoped the president liked it. The president did not like it. Obviously, Polk's choice for peace commissioner had been a mistake. He sent a letter to Trist saying as much, ordering his emissary to return. Trist read the letter, then responded with another of his own, explaining that he did not want to return. Now, that was unprecedented. The infuriated president searched for new adjectives by which to denigrate Trist. Trist remained in Mexico, negotiated on his own, and on February 2nd, 1848, again without any authority whatsoever to do so, he signed a treaty with Mexico. Well, you know the rest, because you heard how he ended up working for the railroad on a very small salary, barely able to feed his family and himself. But did you know that in spite of all of that, the president and the Congress accepted the too-good-to-turn-down treaty which Mr. Trist had negotiated and had signed? For you see, in direct disobedience to the President of the United States and a subsequent ruin of his own political career, which he knew would happen, he had chosen to stay in Mexico, to act on his own, and lose all in order to gain the most for his country. He negotiated for us parts of Wyoming, Colorado, all of Nevada, Utah, Arizona, New Mexico, and California became part of the United States as a result of the work of Nicholas Trist. Would you be willing to give up everything in your life that you'd worked hard for? Give up prestige and power and prosperity in order to do that which is right and that which is good and best for others? That is what is involved in the scriptures. That is what is involved in what we want to talk about tonight. That we should be committed, wholehearted, in a world that just can't be bothered, that's too concerned about success and comfort, prosperity and pleasure. Let's go now to Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 18. We read these words starting in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua has the people of Israel standing on the plain at Shechem in northern Israel. He has the people arrayed just as Moses had instructed, with the Levites lining both sides of the valley, one group below Mount Ebal, where the curses were read, and one group below Mount Gerizim, where the blessings were read. And when they read the blessings and the cursings from Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, the people are to bear witness that they are entering into a pact, a treaty, a covenant with the Almighty God. They are agreeing to be His witnesses in the land, in the midst of all the nations. And they're calling upon those curses to fall upon them if they are disobedient. If they do not serve the Lord wholeheartedly and with joy. Now, as they're standing there, Joshua knows the people he is dealing with. So he first says, serve him in sincerity and in truth. In other words, Joshua is saying, now look, it's not enough just to serve God. You must serve him wholeheartedly, completely, devotedly, with the utmost of sincerity and integrity, in truth, not a falsehood, not hypocrisy, not promising and then not fulfilling, but you must commit yourselves completely and unreservedly to obey and to serve the Lord God. He repeats that in the same verse. He again says, serve the Lord. And if that weren't enough, he then reminds them, you must choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Three times he has exhorted them to serve God. He has told them that it is a personal, voluntary, purposeful choice that must be made. Choose. What will it be? And then, by his own example, he takes the lead. Whatever you do is of no consequence to me and my house, Joshua says. Whatever you do, even if all of you forsake us, even if all of you do that which is different, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, right is right, even if everyone is against it. And wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. There is an objective standard of truth. And Joshua is saying, we will pay the price. We will serve the Lord. It doesn't matter if no one around us does the same. Commitment. Wholehearted commitment in the midst of a people known for their rebellion, for their unbelief, for their disobedience. We're going to come back to this again. But what we're going to do now is take a look at six different people or groups of people. Four of them are positive, two are negative. We'll look at Moses, positive. The Israelites, negative. Joshua and Caleb, positive. Solomon, negative. Daniel, positive. And then bondservants. And since it is referring to us specifically in those passages, we trust that it will be positive, not negative, as we examine what we're doing for God tonight. Let's first look at Moses. Moses was a man with perspective. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As we look at verses 24 through 26, we see several things here. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing, notice that word choose. Remember what Joshua said? Choose yourselves this day whom you will serve. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. First of all, Moses refused the prestige of his position. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter in the household of Pharaoh himself. Moses could legitimately claim power, prestige, and position and prosperity within the land of Egypt. But he rejected that. He refused that. He rather identified himself with a nation of slaves, poor, in bondage, oppressed, beaten. He chose to identify with them, the people of his own ancestry, the people of his mother and father, and of his grandparents. He chose to give up all of that to return to slavehood if necessary. How many of us would be willing to do that? How many of us would be willing to give up being at the pinnacle of power, authority, prosperity, fame, to identify ourselves with the lowest class of people in the land, even if they were our own people? He refused prestige. He rejected pleasure in verse 25. What did he choose instead? He chose to suffer affliction. He gave up the pleasure of living in comfort in the palace of Pharaoh, the clothes with silk, the jewelry of gold and silver, slaves around him to serve him day and night, to fulfill any desire and any whim he had, to provide him with all he wanted of drink and food and entertainment and enjoyment. He chose instead affliction, suffering. He chose the taskmaster's whip rather than the scepter of power in Pharaoh's household. He recanted prosperity. We're told here in verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, here's proof positive that Moses knew that the Messiah was to come. He knew that the Messiah was not going to be Egyptian. He knew the Messiah would be Jewish. And he chose instead to remain with the Jewish people, looking forward to the time of the Messiah's coming, regardless of the fact that even the Messiah, when he came, would suffer and die. Moses had already learned some of that from the stories among his people, from the prophets of old, like the first prophet who died, Abel, like Noah, and other righteous men of the past who had preached concerning a coming servant of the Lord, who had preached concerning the Messiah to come. And he knew that there was reproach in this, that it would bring ridicule, that it would bring suffering, but he counted that as a greater riches than that of all the treasures of Egypt. Think about it a minute. If we were to stand here and we were told, okay, you have a choice. You can have all the gold in Fort Knox, and here is the certificate for it. Or you can stand here and serve amongst the people and be ridiculed for your faith in Jesus Christ by those who despise him and who rebel against him and who reject him. Which will you choose? Will you choose to stand in a place of harassment and ridicule for the Savior, for the Messiah? Or will you choose all the gold in Fort Knox? Moses chose the ridicule rather than the riches. By faith, he did so. By faith. By faith, he refused. By faith, he chose. By faith, he esteemed, he counted that reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. When I look at the life of Moses and I see how little he really knew about Christ as compared to what you and I know about Christ, we know how he died on the cross for our sins. We read the Gospels and we see exactly what kind of person he was, the works and the deeds he performed. We see the evidence of his love, his compassion, and his mercy. We see him dying on the cross of Calvary. We see him rising again from the dead to give us eternal life. We look back on that, see it's completed, and see all the benefits of it, and see all that came from it, and all the glories yet to come, and Moses could not see even a fraction of what we can see. And in spite of that, he still chose the reproach of Christ. Let's look now at the Israelites. Moses was a man with perspective. Notice it says there in that last phrase of verse 26 of Hebrews 11, for he looked to the reward. Perspective. He looked down the corridors of time to the future and what would occur and chose to identify himself with that. But the Israelites, on the contrary, were a people without perspective. And you say, well, look at that anyway. After all, they were a nation who spent 400 years in Egypt as slaves. They've been beaten down. They have low self-esteem. They have no means of gaining any control over their lives. They are poverty-stricken. They are subject to those who are oppressive over them. How else would they act? Wouldn't they indeed act as a people like a dog that's been kicked with his tail between his legs and just slink away and seek to die away? Well, that's exactly what they did. They got to the wilderness under Moses' leadership, and they looked out at this stark land in the Sinai Peninsula, and they began immediately to doubt Moses, their leader, and say, why have you led us here to die? We don't have water to drink. We don't have food to eat. Oh, if we were only back in Egypt. The leeks, the garlics, the onions, the slavery, the whip, the loss of freedom. And weren't they the ones who had also witnessed the 10 plagues on the Egyptians? Had they also witnessed and participated in the crossing, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea? Had they not also stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and saw the dark thundercloud and heard the claps of thunder and saw the flashes of lightning and also had Moses bring to them the 10 commandments on tables of stone? Had they not seen the power and glory of God? The pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, the one who supplied water for them at Rephidim and many other places when they lacked water, miraculously. The one who sent them manna from heaven to feed them. The one who sent quails when they hungered for food and they wanted meat. They had seen all the signs and wonders. But they still said, we'd rather go back to Egypt. As Peter said, like a dog returning to his vomit. They turned away, a people without perspective. So that Numbers 32:11, God says, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly, they have not wholeheartedly followed me. They were a people without perspective. I'm a teacher. From time to time, I put a lot of red on papers. From time to time, I give an F. Israel gets an F. Their F because they faltered before giants. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Look at verses 31 to 33. The men who had gone up with him, with Caleb and Joshua, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. These were the spies that Moses sent out into the land of Canaan to look at it and to bring a report back to the people and tell them if this was truly a land flowing with milk and honey, a fruitful land, a glorious land, a land worth fighting for, a land worth dying for, a land that was a gift of God. The 12 spies, one representative from each of the 12 tribes, went out into the land. They started in the far south. And they went north all the way to Mount Hermon. They spent 40 days in the land, traveling throughout. They were there at a very fruitful time. They brought back pomegranates. They brought back figs. They brought back olives. And they found a huge bunch of grapes that was so large they had to put it on a pole and carry it between two men. And they came back with the report the land was exceedingly fruitful. It was luscious. It was beautiful. It was a land to be desired. It was a land to be enjoyed. It was a gift of God, and it showed the bountiful blessing of God. But that first word in verse 31, 10 of those spies said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature, men like Goliath. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak. They came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." These men were afraid. They faltered before the giants. Why? They could not believe that God was greater than the giants. Who had promised to give them the land? God, right? Does God renege on what he promises to give? Does God promise to do something which is impossible to do? They thought so. They forgot the glory of God. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice." In other words, they didn't believe God. They failed in the testings. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, that God purposely put them to the test to see whether or not they had wholeheartedness, whether or not they would wholeheartedly, fully, completely, without reserve, obey him and keep his word. They failed. They get an F. They were a people without perspective. They could not see beyond the difficulties. You know, aren't we that way too? Too often. We believe God is leading us somewhere, giving us something, guiding us in something, and we run into a problem and suddenly we're ready to turn tail and run. Now, since I'm a professor at the seminary, I'll speak from that perspective. I see a lot of students. And fortunately, at Master Seminary, I've seen fewer there than I did at Denver Baptist Seminary or in other seminaries where I've spoken and taught. But it still occurs. Someone will yield to the leading of God, the guidance of God in their lives, will step out by faith to obey God no matter what the cost, and as soon as a difficulty arises, as soon as Hebrew or Greek is required, as soon as there's an F or a D on a paper, as soon as a family member gets a bad cold, or a job is lost, or the home is insufficient and inadequate and they need to move for various reasons, whatever the difficulties may be, suddenly the resolve is gone. The commitment is gone. The faith that was first exercised is lacking. Did not God know that already when he led? Doesn't God know already what we will face when we obey him and we go where he leads us? Like the Israelites, God knew what they were getting into. God knew the trials and the testings he would put them through. God knew the difficulties. God knew there were giants in the land, and he still said, "I'm giving it to you. Go, take it." God knew ahead of time. And sometimes we have, as the pastor said this morning, we come up against the sovereignty of God, we butt heads with it, and we back off and run away because for some reason we can't quite understand that God already knew that these difficulties would face us, even when he led us to do and go where he's called us to go. We were told this morning in Sunday school by Joe Suzuki, we need to remember that by tribulation we inherit the kingdom of God. Those who name the name of Christ will suffer persecution. God has not promised an easy road strewn with rose petals and free of all rocks and barriers and thorns. He's only promised to give us the strength, the wisdom, and the blessing of His presence with us as we go along the road, regardless of what we face. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. We both face difficulties in life, but we have one who is closer than a brother who is with us to go through those difficulties. Israel failed. They were a people without perspective. But let's talk about Joshua and Caleb. We've run up against these two men now in this situation. They were men of principle. They saw this beautiful land. They probably walked right through this valley of Jezreel and past the hill of Moreh into northern Galilee and up along the Sea of Galilee. They saw the beauty of this land. They saw the fruitfulness of this land. They also saw the giants of the land. But they were different. God said, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly or wholeheartedly followed the Lord. They will enter the land. These others will not, but they will enter the land because they have wholeheartedly, without reserve, followed me. Well, let's find out how that occurred. First of all, they dared to believe. They dared to believe God. A novel thing, is it not? Numbers 14, verses 6 through 10. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes when they heard the evil report of these 10 men and heard the people of Israel began to doubt and say, we're not going to go then. We won't fight these giants. We can't stand up against them. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. Notice they said, not that we will bring ourselves into the land. We will occupy the land. They said, the Lord will bring us into the land. Their perspective was looking at God and saying, oh yes, we're small, we're weak, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of those giants, but listen, our God is greater than all. God will bring us into this land, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And by doing so, they put their lives in jeopardy, because the people immediately said, stone them! Get some rocks and kill these two! How dare they stand up against the majority report of the committee of spies? How dare these two dare to speak as a minority? How dare they to speak for over 2 million, perhaps 3 million Israelites who might lose their lives? Let's get rid of them. Stone them. Kill them. Execute them. They can't be right. They're in the minority. This is a democracy. We vote to go back to Egypt. Let's get these two knuckleheads out of the way so we can do so. They dared to believe. They dared to be different. Look at verse 24. God says, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, wholeheartedly, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. He dared to be different. That's the title of our Summerfest. Dare to be different. Caleb especially dared to be different. How different did he dare to be? Where did they say the greatest problem was? The last part of chapter 13 of Numbers, they said, the sons of Anak, the giants at Hebron, Oh my, there's city walls up to the sky and giants towering above them. We don't have a hope against them. It's like taking a grass field, corner lot, vacant lot, scrub, part-time neighborhood football team up against the Oakland Raiders. We don't have a chance. We don't have a chance. Our biggest guy is 180 pounds dripping wet. And they've got a guy 300 plus pounds. They'll cream us. We don't have a chance. Caleb, however, said, "Hey, guys, look, if you're so afraid to attack Hebron and take it, give it to me. I'll take it." Read in Joshua chapter 14 how when we got into the land, it had taken them 45 years to get there. Caleb was 40 years old when he'd spied out the land. He was now 85 years old. And they were parceling out the land and saying, okay, who's going to get the tough group? And Caleb stands up and says, "Give me this mountain, Hebron, the fortress of the Anakim, the fortress of the giants, and I will take it and my people." In actuality, he was saying, God will give it to us. God is with us. We will take it with His help. We're not afraid. We have God on our side. God plus one is a majority, no matter how you look at it. God alone is a majority. I don't even have to be with Him. He can do it all by Himself if He chooses. That's the different spirit in Caleb. He said, all right, give me the toughest place to conquer. Are we like that? We're always seeking the easiest place to serve, the most comfortable pews to sit in, the easiest area to serve within the church that requires the least amount of exercise, requires the least amount of discomfort, requires the least amount of time, the least amount of commitment, just so that we can say, yes, I'm active. And when we're looking around our neighborhood looking for those people to witness to, we choose those who are the easiest to witness to. The ones who smile at us when we talk and wave at us when we're going to church and who are interested in listening to us. But the person who spits on the ground as we go to church and who doesn't want anything to do with us, we avoid. The tough ones we don't want to face. The giants in the land cause us to falter. We dare not believe. We don't dare be different and claim the most difficult areas. We instead find the easiest and softest way. But these men also dared to lead by example. We talked about Caleb. We've also talked about Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, even if we have to do so alone. Let's go further. Let's look quickly at Solomon. He was a man without principle. Joshua and Caleb, men of principle. But Solomon was not. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, we read, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve Him with a loyal heart." In other words, serve Him wholeheartedly and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. And we go later and find out that he did not do so. Instead, he pursued pleasure. Moses refused pleasure. Solomon pursued pleasure. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And while he was at it, prosperity and power and prestige. And he found them empty. He found them empty. He pleased people. Keep that in mind. We cannot please both God and man at all times. There are times we must please God, and it's not going to please man. Solomon pleased people. When Solomon was old, his wife turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to to the Lord his God. He was no longer wholeheartedly in service of the Lord God, as was the heart of his father David. David served God wholeheartedly. Solomon did not. You see, Solomon allowed Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to influence him, to take a wife, a princess of Egypt, who was an unbeliever. And when he got her into his palace and household, he eventually ended up having to build her a separate palace. And he eventually ended up in building idols for her. And as he kept getting these marriages, as he had these counselors, political advisors telling him, Solomon, you must try to please all the people around us. You must keep the people around us at peace with us, because if we don't, they're just going to snuff us out of existence. We can't fight. We're a small people. We are the tail of all the nations. Look around. We have not the might and power and wealth of Egypt. Solomon, you're wise, the wisest man in the world, and even the Queen of Sheba came to see you, but we're still a very small little nation. We are a small people, and your wealth is nothing compared to the wealth of the pharaohs of Egypt. Solomon, we've got to keep Pharaoh happy on our southern border. Solomon, we've got to keep the Babylonians happy on our northern borders. Solomon, we've got to keep the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites happy on our other borders. Solomon, we've got to keep the Philistines happy. Marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage to unbelieving women. And each time Solomon became softer and softer, his heart turned away from the Lord because he wanted to please his wives. He wanted to please his political counselors. And he yielded to them and built places of idol worship throughout the land. He forsook the Lord his God. He pursued pleasure. He pleased people. He was not a man of principle. His epitaph does not read very nicely. And yet, his journey, as we were reminded this morning, was one which before he died, he saw the error of his ways and left us the book of Ecclesiastes to read, so that we might see where he had failed. And when he was an old man, toward the end of his life, he saw what he had done wrong. The lessons we're told this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, were learned by him the hard way. And he left us that wisdom to know that we ought to do what he did not do. To serve the Lord wholeheartedly, not to pursue pleasure, not to please people, but pursue righteousness and please God. Let's look at Daniel, a man of purpose. Daniel pursued excellence. Daniel chapter 6 is an interesting chapter. It's the chapter where Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. We all remember that story. We know how it all occurred. But in chapter 6, verse 3, we're told that he pursued excellence. Daniel distinguished himself above all the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. Literally, a spirit of excellence. He was in pursuit of excellence. He wanted to be certain that whatever he did was to give God glory. That others viewing his life and what he did would glorify his God. He pursued excellence, primarily and first and foremost in spiritual things. He had integrity, honesty, morality, even when all around him were going the other direction. He distinguished himself for that, and he was hated for it. He practiced faithfulness in verse 4 of chapter 6, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge, some occasion, some accusation against Daniel concerning his administration in government, concerning the kingdom. Not the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man. A man who dedicated himself fully, devoted himself to living a godly life in all places, at all times, no matter what the cost. He was not ashamed to serve the God of Israel in front of the kings of Babylon or Persia. It was a little matter to him whether they chopped off his head or threw him into the fire like they tried to do with his three friends back in Daniel chapter 3. He had the same attitude. Go ahead. Throw me to the lions. The God whom I serve can deliver me. And if not, it's His will. I'm willing to pay the price. If God wants me to die in the lion's den, I'm willing to. It's up to Him. But I will serve Him and I will not turn back just to save my own skin. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And he also persisted in holiness. These men, the other governors and satraps, those officials around him, went to the king and talked him into signing a decree, saying that no one should make any petition, should offer any begging or any request to the king. Or, excuse me, not to the king, but to anyone other than the king. Not to any god, not to any other official for 30 days. Why? These men were watching Daniel. They saw him praying 3 times a day in his room. Why? Daniel did it openly. He went into his upper chamber. He left the windows open. He faced toward Jerusalem and he prayed. It was his normal practice. They watched that and said, aha, now we'll catch him. We will get the king to pass this law that no request or petition is to be made to any god or any official other than the king himself for 30 days, and we know what Daniel's going to do. Look at his reputation. Even those who hated him knew that he persisted in his holiness. He persisted in his devotion life. He persisted in his service to God without regard to life or limb, without regard to public opinion, without regard to the law even of the king. Like Nicholas Trist, Daniel was willing to disobey the head of the nation for the right cause. He did it for the cause of the worship of God. Now, when Daniel knew, he didn't do it ignorantly, he knew the decree had been signed. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He did not allow even the decree of the king to change what he did. This is a man of purpose. There's a song in a lot of hymnals. I don't know if it's in this one. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Do we dare to do that? Are we willing to do that? Do we allow anything and everything to interfere in how we serve God and what we do? Our attendance in church and worship, our times of prayer and reading God's Word. Are we willing to allow anything and anyone to intervene? Are we willing to maintain that which we know is right? That brings us to the last point. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bondservants mean those who are under authority to a master and do not belong to themselves. They have no rights of their own. In our nation today, everyone's centered on rights. I have a right to this. We're so rights-oriented that in reality, we're willing to step upon the rights of others to claim our rights. Now, Carl Sandburg, a long time ago, wrote that any man who walks down the street has the right to swing his arm as wide and as long, as high and as hard as he wishes. But that right, that freedom ends where the next man's nose begins. Rights do have a limit. In our society, in American society today, rights have no limit. Animals sometimes have more rights than people. Rights. But we are bond slaves. We have no rights. We belong to a master. We are to serve him. We are to be people of purpose like Daniel. What does this picture remind you of in Scripture? Does it remind you of Luke chapter 9, verse 62? No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Wholeheartedness, unreserved commitment, total devotion, dedication, focus, perspective, looking for the reward, keeping our attention focused and keeping the furrows straight, staying at the task, not letting up, regardless of the pain, regardless of the sun, regardless of the sweat, regardless of the aching muscles, continuing on, focusing, not looking back. Too often today we put our hands to the plow and we find it hard work, we want to quit. That goes with physical labor. That goes with just getting a job. For some of us, sometimes when we get a job, we don't like it because it's work. The same thing has to do with life. Sometimes we get depressed and discouraged because life is tough. Life has hard knocks. Life isn't fair. And so we want to check out. In our Christian service, we sometimes make a commitment to teach a Sunday school class, to serve as an usher in the church, to sing, to lead in the ministry at the front here, to work in Awana, to witness to our neighbors. Whatever commitment we make, and as soon as we run into a time of difficulty or problem, our human nature begins to work overtime, and we're ready to quit. Just ask the elders sometime on their late-night meetings for budget meetings if we're about ready to quit. We've got human natures, too. We feel the same way sometimes. We can get to that point. But we have to realize constantly we are servants, and having put our hand to the plow, we dare not look back until we've completed the task. We need to stay with it. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Bond servants, Paul says, addressing those who are truly slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. What does that mean? Not just trying to put on an appearance that the master will be fooled into thinking you're really obeying. You know, kind of like when you're working at work, and the boss is coming by, so you suddenly look very busy. That's eye service. That's just putting on a front. That's just trying to please men, trying to do that which will make them happy, even though we're not in it ourselves. But not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart. Remember that, what we said about men pleasers? Solomon pleased people. That's what got him into trouble. But in sincerity of heart, in other words, as the New Revised Standard Version translates it there, wholeheartedly, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily, wholeheartedly, fully, completely, unreservedly, as to the Lord and not to men. Now, he's speaking to those who were really slaves at that time. But the illustration applies, because elsewhere Paul writes in many of places that we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. He said, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? There's that men pleasing again. Joshua and Caleb didn't worry about pleasing men. Moses didn't worry about pleasing men. Daniel didn't worry about pleasing men. They desired to please God and God alone, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. We look at these mountains. This is up in Yosemite. And if you spend any amount of time in our mountains, whether the Rocky Mountain West or whether in the Sierras, you find out in a hurry that the pioneers had a huge task to get over some of those mountains, to survive some of the winters. We were traveling throughout Utah, Colorado, and Idaho, Nevada, on this trip that we just took. And some of the areas we looked at and just shook our heads and said, can you imagine what the people felt like when they got out this far? and they found nothing. When they got out and they suddenly saw there's another range of mountains. What happened to those parties of settlers who came down the Eastern Sierra with that huge wall of mountains to the west of them, knowing they couldn't cross them? They kept coming south, 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 and they got to the old Lake Owens, the end of Owens River, which L.A. has now drained to give us water to drink and water our lawns, with no outlet. And they looked and they saw more desert beyond. And they got past the Fossil Falls and they got out into the Antelope Valley, the northern reaches. And as they crested over near where the red rocks are out there, they looked out and they saw a bleak desert, black, and looking worse than what they'd come through. And when we came through it, our air conditioner had quit. It was 110 degrees. We were identifying with the pioneers. And we were praising the Lord. We were in a car that could go 65, 70 miles an hour and get through that without having to spend months trying to traverse it and wondering where would we get water and food. How would we survive? Listen, firmness gives credibility to the other attributes that Christians need to have in our lives. The gentle heart leads across obstacles only if it is also the strong heart. Crossing snow-capped Rockies, parched plains, untamed rivers, scorching deserts means developing a strategy, suffering, and using defeats as course markers. No wilting morning glories need apply. Mr. Haggai wrote that. But that's the way I want to close this message. To have wholeheartedness in a world that can't be bothered, we've got to be something more than just morning glories. You know what morning glory of flowers are? That little flower that comes up in the morning looks so glorious, and when the heat of the sun comes, it just kind of melts away and disappears. Wilting morning glories need not apply for Christian service, for Christian life. You say, but wait a minute. I know I'm weak. I know I'm frail. I know I can't do it without God. I know I'm a morning glory, but can't I do it in God's power? Yes. We're told that all flesh is as the flower of the field. We are that way, and we need to realize that. And those of us who don't are in for a rude awakening. We need to realize, yes, I am a morning glory, and a morning glory can't do this. A morning glory can't serve God without God's power and help and life. The life I now live, I live by the life of the Son of God who died and gave Himself for me. It's by His life I live. It's by His power I can serve. It's by His wisdom I can do what is right. It's because of His word that I have a guide and can obey. And yes, as a morning glory, I can succeed, but only in the power of God. If we could talk with Caleb, if we could talk with Joshua, I'll bet you they would admit, yes, our flesh too is like the grass of the field. Yes, we are morning glories. And Caleb would remind us and say, but remember, I said God will bring us into the land. God will defeat the giants. God will take us through the barriers. God will comfort us in the midst of suffering. And God will bring us through to the end. As we conclude this, I want to recommend some reading. My reading that I'm going to recommend tonight is quite different than the preceding speakers. They all had glorious tomes of theological learning and things like that, you know, biblical studies. But I'm going to challenge you with a different kind of reading. We have studied men of Scripture. We could also take a study of women of Scripture. We've only begun to scratch the surface of Scripture in these examples. We can find someone in there we can identify with very closely. But there's other places to go too. How about this book by Courtney Anderson? To the Golden Shore, The Life of Adoniram Judson. I warn you, if you get this book and start reading it, you'll stay up very late at night. because you'll want to finish it. This was assigned reading when I was a seminary student. I put it off and put it off and put it off. And then I had about a week left to read it, and I picked it up and I started reading it, and I couldn't put it down. It's a powerful book of how God leads in the life of Adoniram Judson, one of God's morning glories, who brought glory to God because he trusted in the power of the Almighty and served him faithfully in the midst of the greatest difficulties imaginable in Burma. Then this other one, Rob McKenzie's book, David Livingstone, The Truth Behind the Legend. I don't know about you, but as a boy, I was enthralled with the stories about Stanley and Livingstone. And when I read this book just a few years ago, it was another one of those books I couldn't put down. It affected my life by seeing that there were men like Livingstone who were committed to serve God no matter what the cost, who would not be turned back, even when everyone else said, quit! Quit! It's too hard, it's too difficult. When even his own brother turned on him, he would not give up. And then the last book, E. Wayne Thompson and David L. Cummings. That's not David Cummings, who was here. And yes, something good does come out of BJU Press, Bob Jones University Press. There's a lot of good things, actually. And this one is amazing because it gives you 366 daily devotions out of the history of Baptists. You know, sometimes we forget that we are a Baptist church and we have a Baptist heritage. And that we have many who were Baptists who paid the price, who shed their blood and who died for the faith, just like these men that we've been reading about in Scripture, who had faith, who are willing not to yield to giants, who are willing to stand for the faith. And this book has 366 such stories from around the world about Baptists who serve God. It's good for us to remember what our heritage is, even in our own church. So it's a different kind of reading list for us. But one, I think, that can be encouragement to us because we can see that there are many other morning glories out there like us who could serve God. Yes, morning glories need not apply if they're going to depend upon doing it themselves. But with God's help, a morning glory has the eternal brightness and life of the Savior himself, because it's his life that we live, not ours. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. Lord, this challenge tonight that we ought to be like Joshua, saying, whatever anyone else does, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Lord, make us more like Caleb and Moses as well. Help us to forsake the pleasures of this world. Be willing to give up prestige and power and prosperity. Help us to be willing to stand on principle and purpose and have a perspective that looks constantly to you and your word. Help us to bring glory to you in all that we do. Give us hearts that are dedicated unreservedly to serving you, even when all the world around us is going in the opposite direction. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.